Before we turn to our text this morning, I want us to ponder the title that I chose for this message for just a few moments. The Good Shepherd. Even though our basic text does not employ the word good, it becomes immediately evident that the shepherd referred to in this passage is indeed not simply a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Even the world, who have likely heard this psalm many times at gravesides, most likely, and on other appropriate occasions, would readily agree that this psalm is about the good shepherd, though they would never submit to his leadership. Such a title also implies that there are those shepherds who are not good. Shepherds who use and abuse their flocks for their own gain and care little for the sheep themselves. Indeed, we will see in Scripture shepherds who led their sheep to the slaughter simply for their own selfish profit. We will see the stark contrast between a good shepherd and an evil shepherd. We will also discover, as you look at this psalm, that being a good shepherd does not always mean the sheep are pleased with how the shepherd leads them. Not all will be happy with everything the good shepherd does for them and to them. While the focus of this psalm is upon the shepherd, it will also instruct us on how we can be good sheep. Open your Bibles now, if you will, to Psalm chapter 23. Very familiar psalm. One that I'm sure you've heard many, many times before. I've read it over and over. A psalm that does get spoken usually probably 100% of the time at most graveside funerals. It is a psalm that I'm sure has been preached from many pulpits. And why would I presume to preach another message on that psalm? Well, probably because you maybe haven't heard all those messages, number one. And number two, you probably don't remember too many of them. To be quite frank, when I was studying for this message, I could not remember a single message I've ever heard on the 23rd Psalm. Isn't to say I haven't been the audience to such a message, but certainly my memory does not recall it. Follow along as I read this psalm to us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is my intent this morning to, as we go through this psalm, that we look at it verse by verse. So let's get started. Verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This is the Psalm of David, the shepherd king. He knew shepherding very, very well. He knew it from two particular points of view. He knew it as a shepherd of actual sheep out in the pastures. And he knew it also as a shepherd of the children of Israel as their king. He was the shepherd king. Yet what are we hearing here? We're hearing David ask that God would be his shepherd. I think that's very meaningful coming from the lips of one who knows shepherding as well as David did. You see, a shepherd who risks his life for the sheep is one who truly understands what shepherding is about. As a matter of fact, over in 1 Samuel 17, you may want to turn there, we have the mention of David risking his life for the sheep. This particular passage is when David is going to go out and kill the Philistine Goliath. And this is just before he goes out to do that. And read what it says here, starting with verse 33, 1 Samuel 17. It says, "Then Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.'" Now, if we stop right there, you'd think that's very braggadocio on David's part. Is he being overly presumptuous on his own abilities? But look what it says in verse 37. "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, may the Lord be with you.'" David understood where his strength was coming from. And he wasn't boasting when he talked about these things. He was also a good shepherd to the people of Israel. He knew the role of a shepherd and he knew sheep. He knew the level of leadership needed to be a good shepherd. And he knew the right response to the sheep needed to give in order to be secure under the leadership of a good shepherd. Israel had other shepherds, other kings that came along after David, and they were not so good. Turn your Bibles over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Follow along as I read from verse 1. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. "When the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is to the prophet Ezekiel, so we know that this is God speaking. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, 'Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." Notice the first two words of verse 6. Whose flock is it? It's God's flock. These were under shepherds. These were men that were called to minister to the sheep, as Psalm 23 clearly will tell us how that's supposed to be done. But of course, they neglected that. David knew shepherding and he knew the Lord and desired that the Lord be his shepherd. Not only was he God's shepherd over, wanted God's to be shepherding over his life, he knew that Israel was God's flock and he was only the under shepherd. Turn over to John chapter 10. This will help us to answer the question, who is the Lord David declares as his shepherd? Verse 11 through 14, it says, and Jesus is speaking here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them up and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Hence the title to our message this morning, The Good Shepherd. So therefore, is the shepherd that's being spoken of in Psalm 23, is that Jesus? Well, let's look further here. The Hebrew word translated in Psalm 23, in all English translations of the Bible here, you see it written as Lord in capital letters, all caps. If we look at the Hebrew of that particular word, we see the name Yahweh. If you see the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, that is also the Hebrew word Yahweh. You may have a translation that will render it Adonai. That is another pronunciation that was coined by the Jews to speak the name of God without actually saying His name, because they felt that it was disrespectful to speak God's actual name. Adonai, put together with Yahweh, which was YHWH, as we would transliterate it, took the word Adonai and added the vowels from Adonai to the Yahweh to give us the term Yahweh that we use now to describe the name of God. And Jehovah was a Latin derivative of that same name. So when you see Jehovah in Scripture, realize that that was not in the original language. And again, it was based on the fact that it was considered to be disrespectful to speak God's name. It was okay to read it, but it wasn't okay to say it. However, nowhere in Scripture are we told that we can't pronounce God's name. And so we do pronounce it now. As a matter of fact, the Legacy Standard Edition of Scripture, every time it comes to that word Lord in caps, or it comes to Jehovah, it actually inserts God's name, Yahweh, in there. But you know, I like the word Lord because Adonai in the Hebrew is actually the Hebrew word for Lord. And Lord describes God's role in our lives, does it not? He is to be Lord. Lord of all. Everything in our life is to be submitted to God as Lord. So we have Yahweh mentioned in Psalm 23. We have Jesus pronouncing himself as the good shepherd. So then who is the one David declares as his shepherd? Is it Jesus Christ the Son? Is it Yahweh the Father? And my answer is, yes. All to emphasize that we worship one God. Not three gods. I think we all know this, but I think it's good to remind ourselves that even though the triune God is in three persons, He is one God, and we worship Him as such. Turn, if you would like, over to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. And it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Do you struggle with this seemingly impossible truth? Let me help you understand. Here is a way to understand the triune God. I know what you may be expecting at this point, but here's what I want you to know that will help you to understand the triune God. Believe it. Trust Him. Love Him. And glorify Him. Let's think further on this use of God as shepherd. Time does not allow us to go into all the descriptive titles given to God to help us understand His will or His all-encompassing nature. Shepherd, after all, is a metaphor. So is the word sheep in reference to people. These are metaphors that we can draw from the meaning of what they are in real life and help us to understand the kind of care that God gives for all of us. The terms are used to help us understand the facets of God's care for His own. God is also known, however, as Father, and we are His children. These are not metaphors. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. We are bona fide, genuine sons and daughters of God if Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. Thus, when the descriptions and metaphors run out, and they will because they're only metaphors, we needn't grasp at meanings that aren't in the text. I think the reality of God as our Father overarches all of that. There is nothing better than the reality of fact that through the sacrifice of Christ, we have been made sons and daughters of God, of all creation, and share in the inheritance of His infinite riches. What greater gift that we can stand in His presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and cry, Abba, Father. Well, let's look at the second part of our verse 1. David, after declaring God as his shepherd, declares he shall not want. There's two ways to look at this phrase. One is to recognize the complete provision of God as shepherd for His sheep. And indeed, the rest of our psalm will unfold all that provision. It is all encompassing with regard to our needs as sheep. And there could not possibly exist any further want or needs. That's one way. The other is David's utter satisfaction in God as his shepherd. And he would never consider wanting any other. In this small declaration, we see the man after God's own heart. The shepherd is so perfect in his devotion and care and love and provision for his sheep, that regardless of how hard circumstances may become, regardless if David understood God's treatment of him, regardless of how painful and unpleasant his circumstances under God's shepherding became. David will not seek another. Though the pasture on the other side of the fence may be more appealing, he has no want for another shepherd owner. David is here proclaiming his refusal to be a fence crawler. That's a term shepherds use for the sheep that's always trying to find a way out of the pasture. They actually peruse the edges of the boundaries and look for a way out. We hear that term, the pasture's greener on the other side of the fence. Well, it doesn't even have to be that with a fence crawler. He just wants out. And David was not a fence crawler. He was perfectly satisfied with God as his shepherd. In fact, he asked God to be his shepherd, and he wanted no other. Again, it is a picture of the man after God's own heart. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I read just one verse there. Let me give you a little setting behind that verse. Samuel is speaking to Saul, King Saul. And what has just transpired before this speaking to Saul on these matters is the fact that Saul had been waiting for Samuel to arrive to give the sacrifice that was necessary before they went into battle. And Samuel delayed coming. He didn't come when Saul was expecting him to be there. So Saul, not wanting to displease the people, not wanting to presume to go to battle without God's blessing, decided that he would do the sacrifice. And that was not permitted. Only Levites, only the priest could perform the sacrifice. But he went ahead with it. And here's what Samuel had to say to Saul. But now, because of what you've done, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And of course, later, Saul even proves himself yet unworthy to be the shepherd of God's people by not obeying the Lord when he was told to go out and kill everything amongst the Amalekites. And this man after God's own heart that the Lord has already chosen is none other than David. Though David sinned grievously in the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he was a man that loved God deeply and could not long endure any broken relationship with him. We cannot look at such a declaration as this without being reminded of God's warning to not love the world. You see, Saul, though beginning with a humble heart, began to let power become his quest, and the love of position, and the fear of the approval of the people that drove him to exalt himself further in doing the sacrifice that only the priest was ordained to do. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Should be a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure, especially the ladies, as they'll be studying this in their Bible study, I know, as they go through 1 John. Starting with verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." You know, God doesn't tell us not to love the world because he's a killjoy. God tells us not to love the world. In fact, he really explains it right there in verse 17 at the very end, right? The world is passing away. Why would you put your love and your faith and your trust in something that's going to go away? God provides an eternity of blessing to those who are obedient to Him and love Him rather than the world. And see, Saul lost sight of that. And sadly, we can lose sight of that. But be sure you understand the warning that comes from this passage. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said it, didn't he? You can't serve two masters. You can't love the world and love God too. They're contrary one to the other. Your love must be to God and God alone. Even David, as a man who sought after God's own heart, lost sight of it there for a little while, didn't he? But you know, he came back. The fairly mild rebuke that he received from Gad the prophet, he quickly submitted, quickly acknowledged his sin when Gad said, "Thou art the man." And he repented. And read Psalm 51. That is his repentant psalm in reference to his great sin. Man who is truly after God's own heart. All of us who love God have turned away from all the world has to offer and are among those who can say with David, "I shall not want." Let's look at verse 2. It says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." In Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he adds a perspective as an experienced shepherd of actual sheep and gives us a little bit more meaning to some of these things. And so we really use a couple of illustrations from that. Frankly, the fence crawler that I mentioned earlier came from his book. But he says that there are four things that have to be in place for a shepherd to lie down. I mean, for a sheep to lie down. There's four things that have to be in place. He says, number one is free from all fear. Over 50 times throughout Scripture, God's sheep are told not to fear. I call to your attention one passage, Luke 12:32. It says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Do not fear. They must also be free from flies and parasites and other pests that plague sheep. Worries and anxiety and other agitations often rob us from proper rest. Matthew 6:34 says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." We're told to be anxious for nothing, Scripture. And why? Because God's in control. He's always in control. We need to be, sheep need to be free from the friction with other sheep in order to lie down in green pastures. Is it no wonder we are to be at peace with other believers? 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for the other and for all people, just as we also do for you." One of my wife's favorite verses, Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." You know, it's an unfortunate history of church history that there's been so much severity in the treatment of believers to believers. Because they don't dot the I or cross the T exactly like one, they're willing to punish, and sometimes even unto death. Be it known, that's not what God teaches in Scripture. And if you wonder about how patient you need to be with other believers, take a look at how God is with you. How merciful is God with you? How much does He put up with, as it were, in you? And how gentle He is to remind you of the sin that you're guilty of, that you need to repent of. And how He will restore you immediately to fellowship if you will only humble yourself in His presence. No greater example do we have of that. So free from fear, free from flies and parasites and other plaguing pests that would come into life, speaking of worries, free from friction with other sheep. And number four, free from worry about food, free from hunger. Luke 12:22-24 says, "And He said to His disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds.'" And as we'll see as we look through the rest of the psalm, God's provision as the great shepherd, as the good shepherd, is so magnanimous and so wonderful in its inclusiveness for everything in our lives that to worry about such things as to where the next meal's coming from is such an ungrateful act against our providing God, is it not? And yet, even when all four of those things are fulfilled, sheep are still restless at times. Sometimes the only thing that will quiet the flock is the very presence of the shepherd. Keller speaks of himself as a young shepherd, and he says, "In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do, and this applied day and night." Isaiah 26:3-4 says, the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Another metaphor, by the way. God is our strength. He's all we need. We need nothing else. So when we know He's present with us, and yet, yes, He is the Father who is in heaven, and Jesus sits at His right hand, so His physical presence isn't with us. God is a spirit anyway, so He doesn't dwell with us physically anyway. But guess what? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within our lives as believers. And there's that comfort. In fact, Jesus referred to Him as the Comforter. So His presence is with us all the time. And we can have that same peace that sheep feel when the shepherd is in the field with them, protecting them and caring for them every step of the way. In John 4:27, it says, "Peace I leave with you." This is Jesus speaking. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Or Galatians 5:22, again speaking of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Yes, indeed, He does bring us into green pastures and lead us beside still water. Let's look at that water issue here for a moment. So many verses deal with the quenching of thirst, the spiritual thirst that we all should have, number one, but many don't because they don't recognize it for what it is. First of all, it is important that we seek the right water, the water of the shepherd's choosing. Notice, it says, "He leads me beside quiet waters." Only when we follow God to His water will our thirst be quenched forever. Israel failed to follow that, and they found themselves seeking water in all the wrong places. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," this is God speaking, "they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And I've seen some cisterns. Even if they hold water, I don't think you want to drink it. Jesus led the woman at the well to the fountain of living water. John 4:7 says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him for, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" Notice the verse says, "quiet waters." While all water has the capacity to quench thirst, is there anyone here that would choose a fire hose to quench your thirst? Or a quiet, pure, cold fountain? You see, again, we see that not only the quenching of thirst is the goal, but the peaceful fountain of God's living water. Do we not call our personal time in God's Word quiet time? Is it not more profitable to spend time in God's Word without the distractions and cares of the world pressing in? We, like sheep, can become fearful and agitated over the least little distraction or concern that invades our space. But our good shepherd wants to supply us with green pastures next to quiet, pure waters. What a picture of peace, right? Beautiful green pasture, shaded from the sun, laying down and enjoying the pasture. And then the least little thirst comes across your palate. And right next to that pasture is this beautiful fountain of water just bubbling up very peacefully, pure, cold, and refreshing. What a picture of what our shepherd wants to provide for us. And I use that term, he wants to provide it, because all too often we're like the children of Israel were, seeking everything except God, the fountain of living waters. Seeking only to drink the putrid, smelly water from a cistern. And in this case, a cistern that was cracked and didn't even hold the water in the first place. The Good Shepherd says in Matthew 11:28, says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Is that not a picture of the rest that only God can supply? Does not green pastures and quiet, pure water speak to your heart of rest and peace? A rest and peace only our Savior can provide. One that is made even more perfect by His calming and protective presence. Oh, why do we often seek things in the continual turmoil of this world? Why would we try to store putrid water that can give no life in a broken, filthy cistern when our shepherd is more than willing to lead us to His pure, clean, living water of life? Well, in the minutes that remain, let's look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Make no mistake about it. When we seek the wrong pasture, the wrong water, and stray from the Good Shepherd, our soul is in need of restoration. David and we find our shepherd willing to go to any length to restore us to His fellowship, no matter how far we have strayed. Remember, the Good Shepherd even lays down His life for the sheep. And indeed He did. Our own efforts to reform ourselves will only result in failure. David, in this verse, appears to digress from the theme of shepherd and sheep. And not sure if David had this in mind as he wrote this verse, but it fits very well. Again, back to Philip Keller's description. He says, a cast sheep is one that has likely been lying down in the green pasture, fat little plump sheep, and he's laying there on his side, and he's so enjoying everything that God has provided for him. And he rolls over to his side, and pretty soon the center of gravity gets the best of him, and he rolls completely on his back. And he has no power to right himself. If the owner shepherd does not arrive on the scene within a reasonable short time, the sheep will actually die. The sheep can fall prey to predators, of course, and even die of natural causes. They cannot restore themselves. The shepherd quickly sees him when that happens, if he's looking out over the pasture, because he sees these legs flailing in the air trying to get back on his feet, and they're doing them absolutely no good. They cannot restore themselves to a standing position. It takes the help of the shepherd. What an apt picture of the believer who falls into temptation and sin. He is all too often confident that he is okay and secure, only to find that his self-confidence has become the very reason he has fallen into sin. If sin is not recognized as sin, due usually to pride, he may make efforts to reform his behavior. If that effort is somewhat successful, as he sees it, that can further lead to greater pride, which always deceives and deepens the blindness to his sin. He, like the sheep, is exerting much effort to right himself, but in reality only worsens his condition. Only as we submit to the shepherd's healing efforts of restoration are we truly able to get right and then move forward. He, and only He, Jesus Christ, restoreth my soul. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that the restored soul is back on his feet with that, he can be guided by the shepherd down the right path of righteousness, which in the second part of that verse is none other than the glory of God, or for His name's sake. You see, the shepherd's reputation is on the line on how he cares for his sheep. His name will be muddied if he doesn't do the job that he should do. But the good shepherd always does the job that he should do. And a sheep who will not turn back, will not accept the shepherd's help, actually can be ashamed to the name of the shepherd, because it appears like the shepherd's not doing his job. That's why it's so important for us as sheep to be sensitive and willing to acknowledge our sin and get right with our Savior, because it reflects on His name as well. Our God is able and confident and competent to meet all of the needs of our lives. And He is never to blame for any sin that we fall into. But our testimony in the world is what they see from us as His sheep. And if we bring shame on the name of Christ as a result of being disobedient believers, unwilling to receive the forgiveness that Christ offers us, and try to exert our own efforts to fix the problem, it actually sends a wrong message to the world. I know the world blames us sometimes because God is our crutch. I will glory in the crutches. That's what Paul was talking about when he said he would glory in the cross of Christ. That was the only thing he would take glory in, because of what God had provided and what God had done. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And we'll leave it there for tonight as we finish up this psalm together. I trust you will be back tonight to hear the rest of the story of what God, as the good shepherd, does for his sheep. And I hope that you've begun to understand the responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd in being obedient and rejoicing in all that he has for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is our joy to come before you, knowing that you are the good shepherd, the one who has taken care of every need that we have. Your temporal blessing upon us is evident in all of our lives. But Father, the greatest need that you have met in our lives is that which applies to us spiritually. We were spiritually dead without you. And you sent your Son to die on the cross to take our sin upon him and clothe us with the majesty of his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to send your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for obeying the Father and loving us as well, and your willingness to die that we might have life. And thank you, Spirit of God, for showing us these things from your word. May we walk in obedience to these things this day for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.